Well, welcome once again to Steadfast. Good to see you all here this morning, and we are going to continue this morning in our series entitled, Are You Being Discipled? And this is a series that we've been doing here in September. It's the third. This is part three of the series, Are You Being Discipled? We're looking at various passages, selected scriptures. I've been starting off each session by asking, by a show of hands, how many of you are currently being discipled by someone? Oh, great. The number of hands keeps on going up. The definition of discipleship that we are going with is a broad definition, much broader than most people think of. When people think of discipleship, they think of a one-on-one discipleship relationship, a formal discipleship relationship, which is a form of discipleship, but discipleship itself is much broader than that. The word disciple means learner, follower in Scripture. And so anytime you're learning about Christ and learning to follow him better, you are being discipled. So in the main service at Grace Community Church, you're being discipled. Here in this fellowship group, you are being discipled. You are currently in a discipleship relationship right now, every one of you. And so we define discipleship as a learner-follower relationship where you're learning and following more about Jesus Christ. It occurs any time a genuine believer is learning more about Christ, and that enhances his relationship with Christ or helps him to follow Christ better. We started out this series by giving a few warnings. The first warning was that growth comes through grace before grit. And we just wanted to make sure that people weren't thinking of discipleship as a checklist, like I can do this with my own effort and somehow that's going to help me spiritually grow more in Christ without relying upon the grace of God. The second warning we gave is that one-on-one discipleship is not a magic bullet. Sometimes people think, well, it's the one thing I'm not doing and I'm not really growing all that much. If I just have a one-on-one relationship, that's going to be the magic bullet or the ticket. It's really what I need. And, you know, I've had more than one young lady share with me that they've been thinking through this series because they've had a requirement of young men that they're willing to date. And the requirement has been that he must be in a one-on-one formal discipleship relationship with someone else. There are some ladies, and maybe many, maybe this is a movement, I don't know, maybe this is something that's more common than I'm aware of, I'm not sure where this is coming from, but there are some ladies who are bound by their own convictions to break up with you young men if you are not in a one-on-one discipleship, formal discipleship relationship with someone else. And I can understand that you would want the guy you're dating to have accountability. We understand that. We understand that that's important, that he's not just an island and he has no real deep relationships with other people. But I think that, in fact, someone asked me, is it legalistic to have that requirement on a guy that I'm dating? What are your thoughts? I've got some thoughts. I've written them down, actually. But what are your thoughts? Is that legalistic? Oh, it could be. It could be. All right. Well, yeah? Daniel? Well, so in order to be legalistic, it doesn't have to be prescribed in the Bible. Legalism is when you place standards on someone else that aren't prescribed in the Bible necessarily. It's when you raise up other standards to the same level of standards that are in the Bible. It's when you determine on yourself that something is so important. Like, for example, you know, you're not really saved unless you read from the King James Version of the Bible. That's legalism. Now, it's not in the Bible that you have to really read from the King James Bible, but there's nothing sinful about the King James Version of the Bible. If if thou wantst it, you mayest take it whithersoever thou goest. So you can have the King James and not be legalistic, but if you require it for salvation or for some spiritual benefit of yourself and others, then that could be legalism. Now, when it comes to dating, legalism is, I mean, if you're requiring it to think that that is something that makes them, that they have to do it, there are a couple problems with that. One is that one of them is that the guy himself, you might find a guy who's in a discipleship relationship for 10 years, and he may be a horrible husband still. You know, it's not a magic bullet. It's not the catch-all, all right? You might find another guy who's never been in a one-on-one formal discipleship relationship, and he's able to shepherd you really well. And so when you think about that, at the same time, I don't want to discourage you from having that desire to make sure that he does have close relationships that are accountability relationships. I just want to make sure that you're not thinking that, okay, if I check that box, I'm good to marry him. Yes?
Just curious, at what point in the relationship are they asking?
Yeah. Yeah.
We just went to coffee,
we made
disciples,
we
can't take this any farther.
So, yeah, Well, the question is, at what point in the relationship are they asking for this? And I suppose that could vary. There are some ladies who, when they're asked out, say, will you bring your discipler with you? But I think to honor the spirit behind it, I think it comes from them being in relationships where they later find out that the guy is not who they thought he was. And then he's kind of been living a little bit of a double life, and that he has no accountability. And so to safeguard themselves from going through that again, or maybe they've known somebody who's gone through that, they think, well, maybe I should make it a requirement that he is in a formal discipleship relationship. And I can understand the heart behind that. I don't want to criticize that. But I want us to think biblically about this. I want to make sure that, number one, it's not just a checklist and thinking blindly that if we do this, this is okay. And number two, I want to make sure that it's not something where you think, this is the magic bullet, and he has to have this, and if he has this, he's good to marry. In fact, if you're looking for requirements on whether or not he's going to be a good discipler or not, Ephesians would be a place to go. Turn with me to Ephesians as we start out with, just by way of introduction, just thinking through this. So we've talked about the fact that in the Bible, we have very few examples of one-on-one formal disciple relationships. One exception could be Deuteronomy chapter 6, where in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have fathers who are to disciple their children, who are to raise up their children in the Lord. Okay, so we have the parent-child relationship should be a discipleship relationship, and that could be very individual, especially if they only have one child, right? So, but when you think about another place in Scripture where we have this one-on-one, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And the question is, so if you're in a marriage relationship, the husband is responsible to help sanctify his wife. And how is he doing that? With the washing of water with the word. And the picture, I believe, that's being illustrated here is one in the first century where prior to the wedding, there was a bridal bath, which was a ceremonial cleansing on the wedding day. And then she was presented to the groom's father in all her splendor and all her glory, which is the very next verse, which says in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So the point here is that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, and that sacrificial love should help bring her to sanctification, but it should also involve the cleansing of the word. And so the bottom line is this guy needs to love the word of God, and he needs to actually be implementing it and helping his wife to understand it better so that she can grow in holiness. This is a responsibility of a husband. But it goes back before that, and this works well with what we're talking about. Grace comes before grit, because as we talked about the first week we were looking at this, that Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about the grace poured out on your life. You've been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual, in the heavenly realms. You've been adopted. You've been chosen. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. You read chapters 1 through 3 and you're just overwhelmed. And so if you're looking for a list of what you should be looking for in a husband, you go with Ephesians 4 through 6, predicated by the fact that God's grace has been worked in his life. And if God's grace has been worked in his life, then Ephesians 4, 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a worthy calling with which you have been called. And so you want to make sure that you're marrying the right guy. Does he walk in a worthy manner? And that word walk becomes a key word in Ephesians. Walk, walk, walk. We find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy. Ephesians 4, 17, walk not as the Gentiles walk. In fact, look at Ephesians 4, 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind and alienated in the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, giving them over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So what is this guy like? Is he pursuing impurity and greediness and worldly things, or is he actually pursuing righteousness? Is he walking as Gentiles, as unbelievers, or is he walking as the Lord would have him walk, in a worthy manner based off the grace? You look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, you have another walk. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then it goes on, it says, but sexual immorality and impurity and greed must not be named among you. You see the contrast here between the worldly walk and the worthy walk. And we find this word walk, walk, walk. We find it again in Ephesians 5, verse 15. And Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, walk in wisdom. It says, verse 15, therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And I'm not going to take too much time in this, but the wise walk includes the imperative that's in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does it look like if a guy is filled with the Holy Spirit? It changes the way he speaks, Ephesians 5:19. It gives him a reason to sing, Ephesians 5:19. It puts joy and melody in his heart, Ephesians 5:19. He has gratitude, Ephesians 5:20, and he submits in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. And his submission is going to be carried out in Ephesians 5:25, that he sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He submits to do what the Lord would have him to do sacrificially in his marriage, which includes prizing the word. And so you want a list of what to look for in a husband, rather than just say, is he being discipled by somebody, and blindly accept that. The list should include, is he walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Is he walking like a believer or an unbeliever? Is he walking in love by imitating self-sacrifice and self-discipline? Is he walking in wisdom? And is that wisdom, is that wise walking manifesting itself with being filled with the Spirit, that is doing what the Spirit of God would have him do? Those are the things you're looking for, because those are all predicated behind husbands loving your wives. Okay, so all that is review. Any questions about that before we move on? Because you know, the great thing about a Sunday school class is the semester is not going to end. Okay. So, having given those two warnings about discipleship and how sometimes we can have misconceptions about what discipleship is, I made two major claims the second week. One is that some ministries are more important for church leaders than others, so there's a priority of different ministries in the church. And a second claim is that pulpit ministry, that is, ministry of the word from the pulpit of a church, pastoral ministry, should influence other discipleship ministries in the church. And when I introduced that thought, I introduced the umbrella of discipleship. That's right. The umbrella of discipleship. I'm very pleased that there's actually a handle on the umbrella, that it really looks like this. And the idea, I know you can't see this in the back row, but it's testing out your trifocals. But the so pulpit ministry really influences other ministries in the church. And so you can have Bible study classes and one-on-one discipleship and counseling over here. Good. Better? Worse. Better? Worse. Okay. Counseling. I always wanted to be an optometrist. Is that better? Okay. Men's ministry, women's ministry. These are different ministries in the church, and there's both formal and informal, and we talked about those. So really, we also have ministries in some churches that aren't being done, and that's okay because the Lord will equip his church to do those ministries. And to support the claim that the pulpit ministry should influence other ministries, I have four principles, and we covered the first one last week. The first principle is simply that the purpose of other ministries, these auxiliary ministries down below, the purpose of them is to support or complement the pulpit ministry. They should work in conjunction and complement, not overtake, the pulpit ministry. So an example of that that we looked at last week is children's ministry. So if you don't have the pulpit informing the congregation about children's ministry and how it should be run, you can find that people would have a misconception about children's ministry. They might think it's the church's primary responsibility to educate their children, but Deuteronomy 6 teaches it's the parents' primary responsibility to educate the children, and therefore the church that may have or not have a Sunday school ministry, but whatever ministry they might have for children, is only to complement and help the parents shepherd their children and disciple their children. So how would people know that in a church? It has to be taught from a pulpit ministry correctly understanding the principles in Scripture. And so that's just one example about how one of these ministries is informed by the pulpit, and so therefore that sub-ministry, and I don't want to say that it's unimportant, but the fact that it's under, I don't want you to think that, well, there are important people in the church and then there's everybody else, because it's a body and everybody has an important part. And yet there's a stricter judgment for certain people, and there's a higher priority for certain people, and the pulpit ministry should actually complement, the other ministries, the auxiliary ministries, these ministries underneath should complement what is already being taught in the pulpit. I'm going to move on, but I will take time for questions after this next point. So, because I thought I should at least get to one more point today. So the second principle that supports the claim, remember the claim is that the pulpit ministry should influence the other ministries in the church. And the first principle is that the purpose of other ministries is to complement the pulpit ministry. But the second principle is when another ministry supersedes the pulpit ministry, the church is weakened. When one of these ministries down here actually places itself above the pulpit ministry, the church is divided and weakened. So let's think about this. There's a sad reality of drift in the church, liberalism. Churches tend to drift theologically. There's a constant need for recalibration. Are we teaching the word? Are we drifting? And oftentimes churches drift not because of what's been taught from the pulpit, but because other ministries take a priority over the pulpit ministry and influence the pulpit ministry negatively. Liberalism oftentimes works its way into the church, first through one segment of the church. They say that, you know, the devil fell in the choir loft. Well, it could be the choir, but more often than not, liberalism manifests itself first in missions. If you want to see the direction that a certain church or denomination is going, find out what's happening in the mission, on the mission field, or what's not happening on the mission field. Here's a historical account that I did a little bit of research on with the United Methodist Church in America. The United Methodist Church in America eventually canceled, which something that was once a vibrant missionary program that was focused on evangelism, proclamation of the word, salvation by faith in Christ through grace alone. It was one that was associated, goes all the way back to the 1700s, associated with John Wesley. But according to an article in a Methodist publication, in the 1980s, the General Board of Global Ministries associated with the United Methodist Church blurred the lines between the social gospel and the biblical gospel. In other words, the biblical gospel is that you are saved by faith through grace, that if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your Lord and Master, and you trust in His work on the cross in which He actually pays for your sins in full, and you're not trusting in your own righteousness or your own good works, but you're trusting in Christ's righteousness and His work on the cross for salvation, and by faith you are saved as an act of grace from God. So that is the biblical gospel. You're trusting in His life, death, and resurrection, breaking the power of death, and you have hope because you are in Christ, not because of any good works you've done. The social gospel reduces the gospel to anything that uplifts the community. And so therefore the church will start a shelter for homeless, or they will drill wells for people in Africa, or they'll do work like that, social work, and that's bringing shalom or peace to the community. And so what happens is there's nothing wrong with helping people who are homeless, and there's nothing wrong with drilling wells for people in Africa. But if that's all the church does, the church becomes a social organization and not a church. It becomes liberal and social instead of gospel proclamation oriented. And how does this come about in churches? Oftentimes it happens in the mission field first. This article said that the General Board of Global Ministries moved, quote, away from ministry that had a specific objective of helping people come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, because they blurred the lines between social gospel and the true gospel, they actually started pulling missionaries off the field, declaring that their mission was accomplished. And they were actually spoke to one of these missionaries in the 1980s who was telling me that his church was moving away from gospel evangelism and pulling missionaries off the field who thought that that was still a need. And they were replacing it with a broader type of social work. And this article said that, quote, in 1968, there were 1,650 missionaries serving outside the United States at that time, in the Methodist and Evangelical United Brethren, the merger. Unfortunately, by the early 1980s, this mission branch slashed its missionary ranks to slightly over 500, and those numbers eventually dropped even further. So they had 1,650 missionaries. They went down to 500, and then they went down even further. They're pulling their missionaries out the field, saying, we don't need to evangelize people anymore. And this leads to a liberalism where, hey, even people of different faiths can go to heaven. We just need to help people. You know, this is. But what's interesting about this is that the United Methodist Church, also, if you look at today, is very liberal. And what's interesting about this is not that it's sadly liberal, but that it wasn't the pulpits. It wasn't many of the ministers themselves were shocked at what was happening on the mission field, and it divided it so much that they started a new mission board. In fact, One article said, based in Atlanta, the Mission Society for United Methodists, now simply known as TMS Global, no relation to the Master's Seminary, was incorporated on January 6, 1984. The emphasis would be more on evangelism and church planting than social justice ministries. So what was happening is that the mission board for the denomination decided the direction that the denomination should go on evangelism, and when they made changes, that affected pulpits. And pulpits either acquiesced to it or they opposed it, and it divided the denomination and eventually liberalized the whole denomination. And what's interesting about that is that it wasn't a move that started with most of the pulpits first and affected missions. It's something that started with missions and then affected the pulpit. It was the tail that wags the dog. And there's a danger in that. And so that's my second point, is that, or my second support to that principle, is that we have a danger that we face in ministry if we think to ourselves that these other ministries should supersede the pulpit ministry. I could say more about that, but I want to go on and I want to have time for questions. So, any questions about what I've said so far? Yes. Oh, yeah. What form might it take if an adult Bible study or Bible class? Well, do you want a real example or a hypothetical one? Oh, let's talk about it, okay? So there was a class here at Grace Church that turned into kind of it was started out as a class for parents and started out starting as a movement, and they started publishing, and it was called Growing Kids God's Way. Have you heard of this? Now, I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. There are some very good things about that program, and I'll confess, I've read some of their literature, and it helped me as a parent. Yes, it's true, okay? But it also had some negative things because it became so much part of the culture of our church, this is decades ago, that it kind of infiltrated the whole church, and it wasn't led by the pulpit, but it was more led by this movement, and some of the people who implemented it in a legalistic kind of way. Even the title itself was problematic. Are you growing kids God's way? As if there's an alternative, right? Or are you doing it Satan's way? Or, it was just kind of, you see the implication, like even the title itself. And some of the, I remember the first time I became aware of this because, I'm a pretty aloof person. And so when I was in seminary in the 1990s, I was here at Grace Church, and some student who was here at Grace Church and was part of the Growing Kids God's Way movement, he decided to bring his young son to seminary. So this poor kid's wearing a tie and his little briefcase, and he's with his dad, and so I was a youth pastor at the time, so I'm like, hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. My name's Brian, and he's like, his dad's like, and his dad doesn't know my last name. He hasn't bothered to learn it, but we were friends. But he said, hello, this is Mr. This is Mr. Because the big thing with this movement was you had to address adults by their last name and use Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or, I don't know, uncle, auntie. I don't know. But you couldn't just call them by their first name. But me, being like early 20s, I'm like, oh, don't worry about it. Just call me Brian. And he's like, no, this is Mr. And he was really getting, like, he didn't know how to handle this situation because he's got to grow kids God's way. And in order to grow them God's way, he's got to introduce me as Mr. And finally he goes, just call him Mr. Brian. Whew. I'm glad we got through that. Anyway, eventually the movement caused problems, and some people in the movement were disciplined out because of the divisiveness of it. That's a real example that happened here at Grace Church. So Maybe you're still growing kids God's way, and that's great. But we need to be careful about the fact that we need to be informed more from Scripture as taught in an in-depth manner than allowing one of the auxiliary ministries to try and influence the whole church apart from the pulpit. Is that helpful for that example? Okay. Whew. Yes. Yeah, so what do you do? The question is, what do you do when they say the pulpit ministry is the most important thing and they leave churches because they say, I'm not being fed by God's word? Okay? Is this a personal issue or is this a theological question? I think we have to be, there's got to be a balance, right? So because we have to be patient. And let's face it, we're not all the best listeners. And so if you're saying, well, my church really isn't teaching God's word like it should, I think you need to be really slow to say that. And you need to have, you should have talked with the pastor individually and really had some conversations and wait for some, you know, wait for the really good examples. When sure, why not? So, you know, there was a time when I was in seminary as a substitute school teacher, and I would tell the kids, okay, I only have two rules, stay in your seat, and don't talk when I'm talking, okay? And then I give them their assignment. One high school kid has his foot on the chair, and he's talking to the girl in the next row over. And I don't actually call him out until, because he's going to say, my foot's on the chair, I'm in my seat, right? So I just kind of ignore it. And you can be sure that by the end of the class, he's going to be on the other side of the room. And that's when I say, right, Mr. Smith, you know, I learned their names, right? It wasn't Daniel. But anyways, Mr. Smith, you have a detention. What? Well, I only have two rules, and you're breaking both of them right now. And so then he's like, oh, you know, and then I say, or you can do these lines. I'd put them up on the board. Mr. Biedebach only has two rules and whatever, you know. So... my point is this, be really patient, and let's not get upset when the foot is still on the chair, even though it's really a little precarious, right? Let's wait until the person's on the other side of the room and go and confront them and say, listen, I really have a problem with this because I'm not seeing it square with the Bible. Can you help me? I love this church. I want to stay in this church. I want to be a help to you, a support to you as a pastor, but I'm having a tough time seeing this example with what's going on. And if he's not able to shepherd you through that, maybe ask him if he can help get somebody else, another elder, to help shepherd you through that. And really be patient. Really be patient. So, yeah, we value the word. We value preaching. I'll just say this. Every pastor has a tension in his own life. And that tension, the tension varies between in his preaching between connection and content. And he wants to have the best content and he wants to keep your attention. But at different periods in different pastors' life, they struggle on one side or the other. And usually most pastors go through seasons where they are constantly trying to pull it back to the balance. And in Africa, my students had no problem with the connection. They were like, wow, you know, they were preaching like wow, it was on fire. Even in the lab with like the seminary preaching lab with four guys and a video camera, that it was like we were with them. The content needed a lot of help. We have the opposite problem here at the Master Seminary. The content is phenomenal, but the connection needs work. For most guys. And so and then as you get into your pulpit ministry in years, sometimes the answer for a pastor, and it can be helpful when people in the congregation will say, listen, I'm going to be honest, I'm having a tough time tracking with you on a Sunday, and I want to know if you can help me. And if the pastor is really honest with himself, he's going to say, wow, I need to go up with less notes. I need to study harder and do more prep and come up with less notes so I'm freer from them so I can have that connection and the content because people shouldn't have to choose between the two. Did I answer your question? Yeah. Let the foot get off the chair. All right. I'm going to move on to a third, what am I calling these, supports to the principle? Four supports. The first one is the purpose of other ministries in the church is to complement the pulpit ministry. The second one is when another ministry supersedes pulpit ministry, the church is weakened. The third one is pastors need to avoid distraction. Pastors need to avoid distraction. And a familiar passage, one that I referenced before, but we can turn there, is in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have this difficult situation where some of the Jewish mothers were being overlooked. Now, there were two groups of mothers. There are two groups of Jews in the early first century church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a Jewish Mecca, but when the church came, there were people from all over. There were the Hellenistic Jews whose primary language would have been Greek because they grew up in Greek-speaking areas, though they were still Jewish. They would have gone to special Greek-speaking synagogues where they used the Greek translation of the Old Testament law, the Septuagint, and that's what would have been taught there. And then there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews who would have been predominantly from Jerusalem and Judea, and the church, the first church, was made up of both groups. And the Jews in Jerusalem already had a system of taking care of widows, and so that would have been implemented by the church. But if you were a visitor, they had a different system, and for some reason in the church, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being overlooked in the provision of food and provision for those needy widows. And so that was a big problem. And in Acts chapter 6, it starts off in verse 1. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was a grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, both two different kinds of Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word." So you see, this was an important need. They didn't ignore it. They didn't say, "Oh, well, don't worry about those," or, you know, and it's a social need. And so the Bible's not saying, you know, don't care for one another with physical needs. You should. And it's, I mean, if ever there was a ministry in the church that is made for women, it's got to be feeding widows. I mean, it's like ducks to the water. They're just like, "Oh, let us help with this. We want to help with this. There's the need." I mean, you know, the heart. But they said put 7 men in charge of it, which is like, what are they thinking? Like, do they know what they're doing? But it's really a challenge that no area of the church is one where men could sit back and say, "Oh, it's not important for us." Men need to be involved in every aspect of the church, even looking after, you know, the different widows. And what's really cool is when they go through the list of the names of the men who were involved, they're all Greek names, which shows that, you know, I mean, listen, if half this room were Italians and half of them were Hungarians, and the Italian mothers were being looked after, but the Hungarian mothers were hungry. So if that were going on and we said, "Hey, we want to look after all the mothers," we would devote a committee of half and half, you know? But they put in charge of all the mothers all these Greek names. So we trust you. We love you. We want you to do this. This beautiful picture. But what we're pointing out this morning is that those who were leading the church said, as important as this is, we need to find godly people who are qualified, who will oversee this and pay attention to it. But we must not be distracted from our main priority, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. And so pastors need to do that because it really infiltrates and affects all other ministry. So pastors need to avoid distraction. As Calvin said so clearly, pastors must not think that they have done their duty, that they need to do no more when they have daily spent time in teaching. there is another manner of study, another manner of zeal, another manner of continuance required, and that is prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Charles Jefferson said, "No part of a pastor's work is more strictly, genuinely pastoral than the work of preaching." When the minister goes in the pulpit, he is the shepherd in the act of feeding. Sermons, rightly understood, are primarily forms of food. And so we have this important emphasis, even in the early church, don't neglect the preaching of the word. That's what they're to devote themselves to, the study and prayer for the congregation and teaching. Okay. So pastors need to avoid distraction. Any question about that? This is related to discipleship because there are times when many pastors are asked by congregants, "Will you disciple me?" And we talked some about that last week. But I want to move on to a fourth support of our principle here, and that is that pastors equip primarily through a pulpit ministry. Pastors equip primarily through a pulpit ministry. And this goes back to Ephesians. Well, there's one other passage I want to go to. We'll go there as well. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 20. We're going to go back to Ephesians, but before we go, I do want to go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has an entourage with him that's taking a large offering to the hungry, needy saints in Jerusalem who are in poverty. And but he doesn't want to stop and go to Ephesus, but he does. And so he ends up in Miletus, which is 30 kilometers away. And he has the elders from Ephesus come and meet him at the port town of Miletus. And then in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So there's an imperative here. There's a command for the elders of the church in Ephesus, and that is to be on guard. And the question is, how were they to guard the church? What do you do to guard the church? I read one book which said that the pastor in the 1700s, I mentioned this before, but he guarded the church by standing out in front of the tavern on Friday night saying, "Go ye not in here," to his church members. That's one way to guard the church, but again, there's too many taverns, not enough preachers. So you guard the church, and what's interesting is look at the previous verse and what precipitates his thinking about them guarding the church. In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul says, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Be on guard. Paul was guarding the church by declaring the whole purpose of God. The elders of the church were to be on guard or to help guard the church by declaring the whole purpose of God. It's that declaration that is so important. And if you go back to Ephesians 4, we looked at it once before last week, but Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, I'm going to emphasize a different part of this passage this week. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it says, "And he himself," this is Christ, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." And we went through that last time, but apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 2, laid the foundation of the church. So those are offices that occurred in the past tense in this context. And then he says evangelists, and we talked about the evangelists were basically pastors in contexts where elders have not yet been established, where the church was still being established. And then we had, they were like pastors, but they're like church planting pastors. Those are the evangelists. And then the pastor teacher, And he says that he's given those gifts. Why? For the equipping of the saints. So the pastor teachers help equip the saints. For to what end? What do the saints do? For the work of service, okay? So they serve Christ. And what does that do? To the building up of the body of Christ. So as the God, Christ has given pastors and teachers to equip the saints through teaching and preaching and loving and praying and caring for, but focusing on what they need to focus on so that the people might be equipped to do the work of service, which will build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith, so this is going to help unify the church, and the full knowledge of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, Christ not only wants you to be saved, but he wants you to grow in maturity. And the reason he wants you to grow in maturity, and follow the logic here, the more you understand the Word of God and the depths and the riches of the glory of God, the more you understand that and are equipped to teach that and share that and minister to one another and live among one another, the more you minister to one another, the more you will actually be growing and, according to verse 13, building up, edifying the body of Christ, the building term there. And then it says, till you attain the unity, so there'll be more unity. And beyond that, full knowledge of the Son of God. He wants you to know Christ. He wants you to know him. And what I wanted to emphasize as we look to this passage again is what is it? What does it mean to know Christ? And this is an amazing word because this knowledge here, Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:9 where he prays that believers, the believer's love may abound in knowledge and discernment. Philippians 3:8-10, he counts everything as a loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He wants to know him not just intellectually, but to truly know Christ. Jesus himself emphasizes that personal relationship with Christ in John 10:27 when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the question is, how well do you know Christ? Because the proclamation, the pulpit ministry should equip you to serve in these auxiliary ministries to one another and to a lost world so that you may know Christ better. I mean, that's really what it gets to. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, put it this way, "Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing, as is all direct acquaintance with personal beings. Knowing God is more than knowing about him. It's a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with him by him as he takes knowledge of you. Knowing about him is a necessary precondition of trusting in him, but the width of our knowledge about him is no gauge for the depth of our knowledge of him." And I love that. It doesn't matter how much you know about him, how wide that is. How deep is your knowledge of him? Do you know him? And the way to get to know him better is to understand his word. You can be saved and live on a desert island and never be a member of a church. If you have a Bible and you read it and you understand the gospel, you can be saved. But you will never know Christ to the same level as somebody who is in the body of Christ in a church who is actually being fed and then ministering and then getting in conflicts with one another and learning how to deal with that and struggling and having issues and then being sharpened and refined by others. And that's going to help you know him better because you're going to be able to apply the truths in your daily life as you interact with other believers and as you interact with unbelievers. That's how discipleship takes place. And that's what we want. We want everyone to know him better. And for some of you, I don't want to discourage you at all from one-on-one formal discipleship relationships. But it's not necessarily the magic bullet for everybody. And maybe it's something good for everybody to try at a period of their life. But we're all at different stages and we all grow. I want you to thrive and find the best ministry to be involved in that will help you to know Christ better. That's my prayer for you when it comes to discipleship. Questions? I want to end a little bit early because we started early. And I kind of feel like, I mean, if the musicians and everybody, if you know, if visitors aren't going to talk very long, which is great, but because I'm dying, but we do want to get to know you. But if we start early, I want to end early. Yes. Yeah, sure. Well, let's take a look at Titus 2. So Titus 2, the question is, if I heard you correctly, when you're a young mother and you're trying to balance the responsibility of shepherding your kids as opposed to getting out and doing other auxiliary ministries, is that right? Mm-hmm. What do you mean by being shepherded yourself with other moms? Okay. So that's a good, there is a tension. You want to grow, you want to be fed, you want to be encouraged, but you don't want to be pulled away from the responsibilities you have in the home. And we felt this on the mission field, because when you're on the mission field, I mean, you're wearing so many hats and doing so many different things. And, you know, there are missionaries, I'll just, full disclosure here, we had house help in our home. We did. I had a gardener that worked, that did the garden for me, and I could give him a to-do list to do kind of chores that I would normally do now. But I had a gardener, and we had a maid that helped clean the house. And because of that, we were able to host all kinds of church events in our home and do more. And we could have done more. Some missionaries decided to get nannies, the nannies that would help look after the kids. And there's a lot I could say about this. I think it's a privilege to be able to be a missionary in an environment like Africa where you're helping other families as well. That's a ministry as well. But we made a distinct decision. We didn't want a nanny. In fact, I told Anita, I said, I want my kids to be like you. I married you, and I'm helping to shepherd you, and God's shepherding us both, and we're growing, and I want our kids to be like us. If I wanted them to be like the nanny, I would have married the nanny. That's what I told her. Sorry? Yeah, we want them to be like Jesus, but yeah, yeah. But as I see Jesus in you, I want them to imitate that. Anyway, we never had a nanny, so there's no, it's fictitious nanny. But anyway, so my point is this, though, you can be so caught up in what you think as formal ministry that you lose your priorities too. And Titus is a good place for us to be reminded of this, even for women, because it starts off, speaking of verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women. So women are to instruct other women. It's a responsibility, especially the older women are to instruct younger women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. I remember the first time I actually saw this verse, I thought, wow, it really says workers at home? Does the Bible really teach that? How do we apply that? I believe you apply that, that your first priority needs to be at home. And I think something that we need to remember is that life is ministry. And if God has given you children, he's given you that ministry to minister to your children. And that is a priority ministry. And you don't need to think, well, I wish I could serve in the church, but I'm just stuck here with my children. I'm not saying you're saying that, but that is wrong thinking. It needs to be fought, because ministering to your children is ministry in the church. And it's an important ministry, and it's prescribed by the Word of God. Now, it's true that you will benefit from older women teaching you, and you need to make time for that. But if you're sacrificing, like, going to every seminar that you could possibly go to, you know, how many went to the Selfless Seminary? Selfless Conference? What is it, Selfless? I didn't go. I was too selfish. I wanted to go, but then I thought it was too selfish to go. No, so it was for women, I think. But anyways, what I'm trying to say is that you could go to everything the church has for women and fail at home. So you do need to have those priorities, and it's clearly stated here in Scripture. And you don't need to feel bad about that. But if you do need help, look around you. We've got people who want to help and, you know, who would love to help take care of your kids so that you can be involved to a certain extent in getting that encouragement and teaching from older women, which is also part of what we should be involved in. This is the body of Christ working together. So does that help? Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes. Okay. Yeah. So there are some churches that teach that the family integrated church, where the family should not, we shouldn't have auxiliary ministries like church ministries. You should only have main worship, and all the families should be there in their entirety. So I would say, if you want your children in church, you have the freedom to do that. My kids sat through church at a young age, and Anita had some godly women who helped grow them up God's way. You know, they helped them. She would have, even at home, she would take them and say, "We're going to have quiet time," and pull out a little bag, and there's some toys, and let's see if we can be quiet for 5 minutes and play with these toys quietly, you know, and kind of work up, and then put in some new toys in a bag. And then when it was church, even at a young age, kind of like, play with these soft little things, as, you know, toys, and listen to the sermon. And then as soon as they could write, take notes, draw pictures of what daddy's talking about, you know. So I think children can sit through services, and I think you have the freedom to do that. But I think it would be, Sunday school is not found in Scripture. And so it is extra biblical, but it is not unbiblical. I don't believe it's unbiblical. If you have a right understanding of it, and if you see it as something that can help parents to shepherd their children and to teach their children. And so I think that we have the freedom to do that, but I think it would be legalistic to say that everybody has to do that and that children's ministry is wrong. Is that clear enough? Okay. I'm around if you have more questions. I do want to end a little bit early and let you fellowship a little bit here in between the service. So let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for this study we've been able to do on discipleship. And thank you for even the feedback and the questions and helping me to think through this issue. Father, we realize that we in no way want to discourage people from one-on-one discipleship, even formal discipleship, that it can be good and helpful, and it's something we should all consider. And yet we know that not everyone has the time to do that for everyone who asks them, and so we need to make sure that that person is first of all, involved in the church and being fed and not overworked. And we need to realize that we are also susceptible to losing our priorities, and that we're a body, and that we need to work together, and we need to have a right balance, and we need to serve you with gladness. And I pray, Lord, that this study would not give us excuses for not being involved in discipleship, but it would see discipleship for what it is, and that is a much broader term that involves anything that helps us to know you better. And so help us to pursue that, to hunger for that, and to find ways in which we can understand your word better, primarily through our church and the teaching that's there. And we're grateful for those that you raise up to teach in this church. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to help us to grow as your body to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.